We must bring the future into the present as a catalyst for action today. I don't know if you heard those words. They were spoken just a little bit earlier this week on the BBC Today programme by Mark Carney, who until recently is the governor of the Church, the Bank of England. There is another governor of the Church of England. Mark Carney, governor of the Bank of England, who has now become the United Nations Special Envoy for Climate Change and its impact on business and finance. And he said those words, "We must bring the future into the present as a catalyst for action today." I wonder whether he had in mind or was consciously quoting from Alan Lakin, who apparently is a life and time management guru, who wrote these words or spoke them. Planning is bringing the future into the present so that you can do something about it today. Well, that is exactly what John the Baptist was doing in our reading. He was coming and speaking to a people who were looking to the future. In fact, they'd been doing so for about 2,000 years since God made his initial promise to Abraham. They knew the promises of God. They knew their scriptures. They were living in hope and in longing for the future. And John, and later as we read the Gospels, Jesus said, that future that you're looking forward to, that future is now coming. It's here. It's just around the corner. Get ready. And so John the Baptist was, as it were, bringing the future, or what they thought was still future, only a future hope, bringing that future right into the present and calling for action, calling for a response today. So as we think of this reading about John the Baptist, let's look at the man, and then the moment, and then the message. So firstly here, let's think about the man himself. We know from what Luke tells us about John that he was possibly a cousin of Jesus, since John's mother Elizabeth was a relative of Jesus' mother Mary, possibly her aunt. But what Matthew tells us here is that he was a herald, because we read he came preaching, and the word means announcing, introducing. You know, if you've been watching The Crown, that there's that moment often when one of the palace staff in their uniform go into the presence of the Queen and say something like, "The Prime Minister, ma'am." He's the herald. He comes to announce who's coming in the door next. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing here. He's a herald proclaiming that someone else is coming. He's also, according to Matthew, a prophet. But particularly a prophet like Elijah. We know that, Matthew tells us that, because of his clothing and his rather rough wilderness diet that you read there in verse 4. His clothes were made of camel's hair, he had a leather belt around his waist, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. That would have reminded people of the prophet Elijah, because way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, there was an occasion when one of the kings of Judah, Ahaziah, had sent a messenger or messengers to find the prophet, and they came back and said they'd met him, but they didn't know who he was. And the king asked the men, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" And they said, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." But nothing was more distinctive about Elijah, even more than his clothes and his rather odd diet, was his fundamental message. He was a prophet of repentance, which we'll think about later. He was calling the Israelites, his own people, to turn back to their gods, to turn away from the worship of false gods, Baal and so on, and to turn back to the living God. And John the Baptist, in calling for repentance, was reminding the people of Elijah in that sense. But what they would also have remembered, of course, and this is from just a few pages before in our Bibles, in the prophet Malachi, they would have remembered that God had said this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And a little bit later in the same book, in fact, the very last verses of the Old Testament, we read that God said, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So this led to quite a big puzzle among the people in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist that Matthew tells us about, that people were wondering who on earth this John the Baptist was and what was happening. So we read, for example, after the disciples were coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, that the disciples asked Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" This is in Matthew 17. And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come and has already come, but they didn't recognize him." And then Matthew adds, "Then the disciples understood," and of course Matthew was one of them, "the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist." Or in another chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has this to say, that all the prophets and the law, that's the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So the big question then, you see, was this. If John the Baptist, in some sense, is the Elijah that God had promised who would come, then who's coming next? God has said, "I'll send Elijah before I come." That's the point. God is coming. God is on the way. And that's the significance, you see, of John the Baptist. That's the significance of this moment. Which brings us, therefore, from the man to the moment. Because what was happening here is that Matthew wants us to understand very clearly how important this moment is in the story of the Scriptures. And Matthew is an author who, when he wants to show how important something is, he quotes the Scriptures. If you've been with us through the carol services over the weeks before Christmas, you'll have noticed that pretty often. In fact, in the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, five times he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures in order to refer to the birth and the infancy and childhood of Jesus of Nazareth, because he wants to show how important it was. And so that's what he's doing here, you see, when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in our passage there in verse 3. Matthew says, "This is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord.'" And actually, that's how John referred to himself, because in John's Gospel, we read that when people went out to him and they asked the question, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" John replied, the words of Isaiah the prophet, he said, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." I'm that voice, says John. Now, when Matthew or anywhere in the New Testament quotes from an Old Testament text, we know that what we ought to do is to look at the context of that passage and to see what it has to say to us. And going back to that place of Isaiah chapter 40 that Matthew has quoted for us there in verse 3, that chapter, Isaiah 40, launches a whole section of the book of Isaiah which was addressed to the exiles of Judah in Babylon. That's to say, the Jewish people who had been captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, way back in 587, when he had destroyed and burnt the city of Jerusalem, defeated the Israelites in war, and taken those captives off into exile. And then two generations had gone by of these Israelites being in a foreign, strange, exiled land. But now, in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet brings them good news. He says, "You who bring good news to Zion, get up on a high mountain and bring good news to Jerusalem, and lift up your voice with a shout and tell them, 'Here is your God. God is coming again. The exile will come to an end. Your sins have been forgiven. You're going to return to your land. It's going to be like a new exodus. You'll be released from slavery and brought back to your land.'" And the rest of those chapters there in Isaiah, they've got wonderful pictures of streams of water in the wilderness and the flowers growing and the trees growing and restoration and blessing and abundance. But that's not actually how it worked out. Yes, the Israelites did go back to their land, but it wasn't all glory and triumph. The land had been deserted for two generations. There was an awful lot of hard work to do. They were still in subjection to foreign powers and empires, the Persian Empire, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. As a community, those returned Israelites after the exile, they were still sinners. They were still riddled with all kinds of social and spiritual evil that we read about in books like Nehemiah and Haggai and Malachi. And they still felt as if, even though they were back in their own land, it was as if the exile had never come to an end. And the worst thing of all, the worst thing was that ever since Malachi, there had been no word from the Lord, no prophet for 400 years of waiting and no word from God. So when would God keep his promise? And John comes saying, now is the time. God's reign is just around the corner. The future that you were longing for is coming. And that's what he means in verse 2 when we read that the kingdom of heaven, which in Matthew's gospel means the kingdom of God, it's the same thing. It's just that Matthew was writing for Jewish people who didn't like to use the name of God, and so he speaks of the kingdom of heaven instead. But it's exactly the same thing. He's talking of the reign of God, and John is saying, it's coming now. So you see, that's what this moment is. John the Baptist is like the hinge of the whole Bible, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In one sense, he is the last of the prophets. That's what Jesus calls him, the greatest of the prophets. And yet, in another sense, Jesus said, he's the least in the kingdom of God, because in a sense, he's the first in. He's the one who announces God's new thing that was coming with Jesus Christ. That's the significance of this moment. It's a decisive moment. It's a turning point in human history. It's an ending and a beginning. In one level, John the Baptist is the destination of that great long story of the Old Testament, of that great drama of Scripture. And those first three acts of creation and fall, and then all the promise of Old Testament Israel. And John the Baptist is the launching point, as it were, of the next great part of the story of the drama of Scripture, with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and then the mission of the church, and then ultimately the final judgment and the new creation. And John is the hinge between those two great moments. He stands, as it were, at the center of the story of the Bible and the history of the world as he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. And that brings us, therefore, from the man and the moment, thirdly, to the message, which we have here. Matthew summarizes it for us initially in verse 2, then he expands it a bit in verses 7 to 10, and then he comes to a final challenge and choice in verses 11 and 12. So looking at verse 2, as you can see there, and the message of John is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So do you want the good news or the bad news first, we sometimes ask. And for John, of course, this was both. The good news is that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is appearing. God's reign is now being launched. The reign of God's power that was going to overcome the power of sin and evil and Satan, and would ultimately do so through the cross and resurrection of Christ. And this, of course, this kingdom of God, the reign of God, was also Jesus' message that he was bringing through his preaching regularly and through his teaching and demonstrating it in his power over sickness, over sin, over nature, and especially over Satan and the evil spirits. As Jesus put it, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, the power of God, the reign of God has come among you. Now, Jesus didn't invent the idea of the kingdom of God. The Israelites, the Jews, knew exactly what it would mean when God would be truly acknowledged as king. He already was king. God is king of the whole universe. That was part of Old Testament faith. But the day would come when God would truly reign as king and be acknowledged. And then there would be his reign of justice and healing and peace and forgiveness and so many of those things that we were reading about and singing about during the Christmas season. But Jesus said, it's coming, but it will come in surprising ways. ways that seem small and at first insignificant and often hidden, coming through the humility and the servanthood of Jesus himself, and then through the lives of men and women and boys and girls in whom God's power is at work, people who are committed to the values of God's reign, his integrity and truthfulness and justice and love and compassion. And the kingdom of God would reign in the world through Jesus and his followers, and has been doing for the last 2,000 years. And John says, that's coming. That's what's starting right here and now. God's reign is about to begin. That's the good news. But the bad news is, you aren't ready, is what he's saying to his people. He's saying you need to turn back to God, which is what repentance is all about. You see that there? He says, repent, he says. And that was a message, of course, that the Old Testament prophets had said many a time. It's one of the toughest words in the Bible, is it not? Repent. And the point is, very interesting thing is, that that word, both by the prophets of the Old Testament and by John the Baptist, was spoken to God's own people, the Israelites. The people who were claiming to be, as it were, God's people, God's church. Repent. The word comes not just to the world, but to us, to our Church of England, to the world church. We too have to discover what it means that there are things that we need to repent of, that there are things that are not consistent with the word of God, and with what he demands of us within his kingdom, if we're submitting to the reign of God. So turn back to God, says John to his own people. Repent. It's remarkable also what Matthew tells us, that people were doing that. They were coming to him. Can you see it there in verse 5 and 6? People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, that's, of course, why he was called John the Baptist. It wasn't the denominations, it was just what we now call him, because he was doing this. But what's interesting and remarkable is that that wasn't normal practice in Israel. Jews didn't get baptized themselves. This was a procedure that they used for Gentiles, for outsiders and foreigners who were converting to Jewish faith. They were called proselytes. And the procedure was that if they would be circumcised, they would also be baptized and become part of the Jewish people. But here John, you see, is insisting that Jews, just as much as Gentiles, also needed to repent, turn back to God in baptism. And that's a point, of course, that the Apostle Paul would make very strongly later on when he wrote in the wake of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he had done, that he says, do you remember in Romans chapters 1 to 3, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so John is calling his own people to repentance, like the repentance of the Gentiles, and to turn to God, because the kingdom of God is coming. It's interesting too, I think, that John's ministry went on for some time. We read the way it's put there is that they were being baptized. This was something that seems to have started a widespread renewal movement or revival movement within Israel at the time and among Jewish communities throughout that whole part of the Mediterranean world. We know that because we read in the book of Acts that there were disciples of John the Baptist in Alexandria, which is in North Africa, and in Ephesus, which is in West Asia. So the message of John, that God's people needed to repent and turn back to him because the kingdom of God was coming, was something that spread very widely indeed. But then John goes on to expand that somewhat in verses 7 to 10, where Matthew gives us something of the rest of the flavor of John's preaching and his message and indeed his courage. And as we'll see in a moment, Luke adds even more detail to what Matthew gives us. But look at verses 7 and 8, because I think the first thing that John was saying is that being a spectator isn't enough. See, verse 7 and 8, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. That's to say, they didn't come to be baptized themselves. They just came to watch. possibly because they wanted to check up and see what was happening, because these were the religious leaders of the day. Possibly because they wanted to be seen to be sort of part of this, because it was obviously a very popular movement and they wanted to sort of get in on the act. So they were coming to where John was baptizing, perhaps standing around there at the back of the crowd and so on, but not themselves making that radical decision to confess their sins, goodness me, no, and to be baptized. So they were spectators, but not participants. I don't know whether you remember that moment during the election campaign last month, when Joe Swinson, leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, was confronted by some activists of Extinction Rebellion. Remember? And they sort of made themselves very obvious in her face. And she tried to tell them that, yes, she said, you know, I agree with you. I came to join one of your demonstrations, she said. And one of the leaders corrected her. He said, joining us means making three big, personal, life-changing commitments. You didn't join us. You visited us. It was a stinging rebuke. And I think that's something of what John the Baptist is doing here to these Pharisees and Sadducees. He sees them there. They've come. They're watching. They're there. But they're not committing. They're not being baptized. They're not submitting themselves to the kingdom of God. And for that reason, he calls them vipers. He says, you're dangerous. Because you are people who are religious leaders of others, but if you are not submitting to the kingdom of God, then you're going to be in danger of keeping others out also. Which is what Jesus said to them precisely later on, because we know that these leaders, these religious, ecclesiastical, and political leaders, they also came and watched Jesus, they interacted with Jesus, but they stubbornly opposed him and refused to accept his message. So being spectators isn't enough. Sadly, it's true that there are some folks, even within the Christian church, who are spectators. They come, yeah, perhaps they come in order to please a husband or a wife, or for the family's sake, or the grandkids' sake, or whatever it is, or perhaps because it just looks good, or perhaps they come out of real interest. And it may well be that there are some of us here this morning who came to these carol services over this past time, as Rico was saying, when so many people came, and you come back because you're interested, you want to know, you want to see, you're sort of, as it were, just looking in for the moment, observing what is all this Christian faith all about. And the point here is, don't stay there forever. Don't be one of these eternal observers, commentators, and spectators. Take heed of John's message. Take action. Make a decision. Come to the moment, to the point when the decision has to be made. The second thing that comes from verse 9, if you look down at it, is that belonging to a good family isn't enough either. Don't think that you can say to yourselves, John says to them, we have Abraham as our father. Now, what did that mean? Well, what they were claiming was, of course, that they were descended from Abraham, the father of the Israelites and of the Jewish people. And therefore, they were saying, because of our ethnic reality, that we belong to this people of Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham, that means we're okay. That somehow or other we belong to the right people, we're in the right family, and that in itself will guarantee that somehow we're on God's side. And we'll be safe on that ultimate day of judgment. And no, says John, and later Jesus, and the Apostle Paul too. That's not enough. Salvation doesn't come down the family tree. Salvation comes only through personal repentance and faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was a curate down in the parish church of Tunbridge, and part of our duties, of course, was regular visiting in the parish. Almost every afternoon, I'd be out visiting people's homes. And sometimes people would say, you know, my mother always went to church. Our nephew, he's just got ordained in the Church of England. And I would smile politely and say, well, that's good. And I think partly it was just a conversation point, but sometimes you got the feeling that there was this sort of sense, well, so I'm okay too, aren't I? You know, that somehow the credit of having somebody holy, at least in the family, would kind of stand okay for everybody else's good. And John's saying, you can't do that. Don't make that mistake either. No, no. It's your choice. It's your faith in Christ that is at issue. So being a spectator isn't enough. Being in a good family isn't enough. And thirdly, John tells us words aren't enough. It's the life that counts. You see, in verse 10, John uses a very familiar image from the Old Testament, which had been that the people of Israel were like sometimes like a tree or a vine. They use an agricultural metaphor. And so John says, look, the farmer is there. He's taken a rest. He's put his axe down. It's just at the base of the tree. He's off having a drink or his lunch or something. But the point is going to come when he will check every tree as to whether it is actually bearing fruit or not. And then he'll have a decision to make. Because a living tree bears fruit to prove that it's alive. So if there's no fruit, there's no life, the tree's dead, and therefore it's no use but to be chopped down and destroyed. And so John says, likewise, it's the true and living child of God who will prove their faith, that they really do belong within the kingdom of God, not by the words they say and their claims and their professions, but by a changed life. Bear the fruit of repentance, is how he put it. Don't just say you repent, but actually show it in life. Well, Luke expands a little bit on that for us, because he points out that when some of the people who were listening to him asked John, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he replied. And then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. It's very interesting that all three of those examples that John used to illustrate what he meant by repentance come from that realm of economic, financial, social life. He says that all of us need to be willing to use whatever possessions we have of clothing or food in generosity to the needy, something our country is seeing more and more. And that those who have financial wealth, because when the New Testament talks about tax collectors, it's not like the HMRC or something. These were men who were the originally and initially phenomenally wealthy, and then could use their wealth to purchase from Rome the right to raise taxes from a particular region. They were something a little bit more like private equity investors. They already had wealth, and they could use it to increase it by purchasing the tax gathering power. And John says you should act responsibly and legally, not just to increase your own wealth at the expense of others. And then, of course, soldiers were representative of those who held power, coercive power within the community. And John says it shouldn't be used corruptly or for greed. So you see, there's something here that's saying that if we claim to have Christian faith, or if we are even simply interested in Christianity and are exploring it, and it hasn't yet made any radical difference in at least this one area of life, along with all the other areas of life. That is to say, how we go about gaining our money and how we go about spending and using our money, then our text says it's all pretty hollow. And that, I suggest, is a challenge to all of us, everyone, including myself. So John is saying words aren't enough. Being a spectator is not enough. Being in the right family is not enough. Words are not enough. It's the changed life that shows whether or not we have truly become followers of Jesus and belong to the kingdom of God. And all of that may perhaps be somewhat new to us. John the Baptist doesn't get a lot of attention in a lot of Christian thinking and preaching. He gets one candle in the Advent ring, but apart from that, we don't pay much attention. Here's what he's saying. Do we need to explore it a bit more? Perhaps this may be something that you'd want to pick up and come to that New Year banquet this Thursday evening at 7 o'clock, when the opportunity will be there precisely to ask some of these questions. What would it really mean for me to become a Christian, or to strengthen my Christian faith, or to really understand what it's all about? I encourage you to do that and have a word with Rico at the back afterwards if you'd be interested in that. But that brings us then, in closing, to the final choice and challenge that John brings in verses 11 and 12. John returns to his core message. Indeed, I think John would have agreed with that third verse of the hymn we sang just a moment ago. Do you remember? See it there? The kingdom of God is challenge and choice. Believe the good news, repent and rejoice. His love for us sinners brought Christ to the cross. Our crisis of judgment, for gain or for loss. That picks up exactly what John is saying here in verses 11 and 12. He says, the Lord is coming. That's the one he's referring to. I baptize you with water, he says, for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thresh the floor and he will gather the wheat, which is worthwhile, and burn the chaff. So John points to the one who is coming and asks the question, are you ready for that? He will come, not just like John to baptize with water, but he will bring, as it were, the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the fire of God's presence and all that that means and involves, probably a pointer towards the day of Pentecost. But, says John, when Jesus comes, he will also bring a challenging distinction, a judgment, a verdict, a decision between the wheat and the chaff, which is his way of using, again, an agricultural metaphor to describe those who will have accepted the coming Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have therefore entered into the kingdom of God, and those who will have squandered the opportunity to do so and will then face the very painful and regrettable consequences of what John calls the coming wrath. Now, of course, we know that John was announcing that first coming of Jesus, which we've been celebrating at Christmas. But Jesus himself announced that he would come, be the coming one again. In fact, that's how the Bible ends, with the words of Jesus. Did you know that? The last words of Jesus are not at the end of the Gospels. The final words of Jesus come at the very last verses of the Bible in Revelation 22, where Jesus says, look, I am coming soon, suddenly. And he goes on, I will give to each person according to what they have done, which will then determine whether or not they will have eternal life in the city of God, the new creation, or find themselves forever excluded from the living presence of God. I am coming, said Jesus. That day may be near or far, but it will come, just as surely as Jesus himself came after John the Baptist announced it. And the question is, are you ready? Ready to meet him? Have you taken that decision to turn back to God and repent of your sins if you know something of God already? Or perhaps to turn to God for the first time ever in your life and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus and to enthrone him as Lord and King and Savior? Because that's the future that's coming. And as Mark Carney put it, we must bring the future into the present so we can do something about it today. And today could be that moment when you decide, yes, I will prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as my Lord and Savior and join with those who already know what it means to live within the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you bring us this scripture both as a challenge and a warning, but also as an encouragement, because we know, those of us who know this truth, those of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to love and serve and put our faith in him, that yes, you are reigning in our lives, that we know the forgiveness of our sins, we know the grace of God, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ brought with him the love, the grace, the mercy of God, because he died for our sins and rose again. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel flows from this passage. And therefore, we pray that you will help us to go out into this new year, not just with a bunch of New Year resolutions, but seriously seeking that our lives may not just be a matter of spectating or of who we belong to or of the words we speak, but genuinely change lives that will live out the truth of the grace of the gospel and then bring it to others. We ask it in Jesus' name.